We're going to start today, this morning, with a case study about common counseling situations and correlating passages. So I was asked when talking with you to take an example or two of some or a common counseling situation and look at some biblical texts that can help us understand them a little better. So the idea is to have this be a very, very practical and relevant exercise in just thinking through actual counseling. And what I did here is I gave you a case study about a married couple that I know from years ago. And I want to try to give you the details of this particular case and then zoom out and help you see how common this really is, and then talk about some strategies together to help this couple. So what I'm going to do is here at the very beginning, I'll pray, and then we're going to read the case study together and then talk about it till we're through. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Word of God and for the opportunity to connect your truth and your grace with people who are hurting and in need of help. I pray that you would help us to do that well in our time together this morning and for the rest of the day. Would you cause us to grow in wisdom and knowledge and grace and love? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one of my favorite things to do and biblical counseling instruction is to talk case studies. So at Southern, there are two whole classes that I teach that is just a case study a week, and the students get the case study at the beginning of the week, and they have the whole week to write a 5-page paper on the issues and their response to it, and then we talk about that case study in class. There's a presentation from people who took the lead on it that week, and then that's the first half of the hour and a half class, and the second half of the hour and a half class is me critiquing the presentation and then talking about some other issues in the case. And so then the next week you get another case study. And it is one of my favorite things to do. And when students fill out their evaluation forms, most typically those classes are their favorites, just because it's just exciting to like actually talk about real life situations and then see how we put biblical texts and specific graces of Jesus to it. So that's what we're going to sample here for a little bit of an hour. And this is a couple that I know called, I'm naming Clark and Sarah. Just so you know, the case studies that I share, this case study in particular, but other examples that we'll mention as the day goes on, I don't make up examples. So Clark and Sarah are a real couple. But what I do is I change the identifying information. So their names are different. Occupations are different, that kind of thing. But when you, we're talking about a real couple and their problem is real, but you wouldn't be able to recognize them. Number one, they live in Kentucky. So this was 14 years ago, Clark and Sarah, I want to say. So so you wouldn't recognize them, even if you lived in Kentucky. I've changed their identifying information. So here we go. Clark and Sarah. Clark and Sarah are each in their mid-30s and have been married for 12 years. They were both Christians when they met in college, and they dated for 4 years before getting married. During their courtship, Clark regularly pressured Sarah for sex, and she regularly acquiesced. Though each felt guilt and struggled for purity, this was an area of weakness for them until they were married. They described themselves as being deeply in love during their dating, engagement, and for most of their marriage. They have 2 daughters, aged 7 and 2, whom they both love and with whom they are close. Their life together has placed a premium on family time and church involvement. Historically, he has been a deacon and Sunday school teacher in their local Baptist church, and both are concerned about what God thinks of their marriage and family. Clark and Sarah are an affluent couple. He is a senior vice president for a successful insurance company, and she is a lobbyist in the state legislature. They own 2 homes, including a lake house that they visit regularly, several very nice cars, and a boat. They also enjoy taking regular and lavish vacations. At times, they travel as a family, and at other times, Clark and Sarah travel alone as a couple. neither is snobbish, but both view their wealth and place in the community as a source of pride. Clark and Sarah are both attractive, intelligent, successful, kind, funny, and very warm people. Clark and Sarah began regular counseling sessions with you, me, after a desperate phone call you received from Clark late one afternoon. 3 years earlier, Clark had committed adultery. Clark and Sarah had become best friends with a couple, Jesse and Samantha, with whom they had been spending a great deal of time. During a distant time in Clark and Sarah's marriage, Clark began to have many private conversations with Samantha, and they grew very close. They would meet alone for lunches, and when the couples would travel to Clark and Sarah's lake house for weekend getaways, Clark and Samantha would stay up late into the night talking. Clark loved the fawning respect he received from Samantha, something he believed Sarah had been denying him, and Samantha loved Clark's engaging and warm involvement in her life. This behavior continued for almost a year before leading to 3 different sexual encounters over 4 months, after which Samantha insisted she could no longer be involved and ended the relationship. While all of these events were transpiring, Sarah had suspicions about her husband's relationship, but whenever she brought it up to Clark, he insisted that she was imagining things and that there was no reason to worry. Though such protestations would often lead Sarah to drop the matter, they never served to persuade that her conclusions were unfounded. Sarah was concerned that she was losing her husband, and so, desperate to save her marriage, tried a number of things, spending less time with the other couple, romantic weekends, losing weight, increased sex, more thrilling sex, bending over backwards to have things be just the way he liked. Sarah knew when Clark's relationship with Samantha ended because they suddenly stopped spending time with the other couple, changed churches, and Clark went through a weeks-long sadness in which he was totally disengaged from everything in his work and family. As she did throughout the relationship, Sarah would ask Clark about the relationship every few months after it ended. She would ask, "Are we ever going to talk about what happened with Samantha? When are we going to clear up what happened with you two?" Sarah regularly asked such questions for 2 years, and one night, Clark came clean. Sarah's anger surprised both of them. Days of screaming and cussing would be followed by days of silence before the cycle would begin again. For a few days, she took the kids to stay with some friends because she just could not be there anymore. Sarah was furious with Clark, not only for the infidelity, but also for the deception of making her think she was crazy during those years of denials. She was furious that he had tortured her for months and years, and now she was interested in getting back at him. Sarah would say things like, "He put me through hell for months, and now it's my turn to put him through hell." After months of this kind of talk, Sarah decided that she did not like the angry person she was becoming and decided that the only solution was to divorce Clark. This was when Clark called you. He was desperate to save his marriage. He did not want to lose his wife and his children and was willing to do anything to keep his family intact, but was not sure that Sarah would be willing to come for counseling. They both did eventually come, and in the early weeks, you were able to make a great deal of progress. Sarah agreed that she did not want her marriage to end, although she was not at all certain how it would ever be a good marriage. Clark seemed genuinely repentant, humble, and willing to do whatever he could to restore trust with Sarah. He already had 3 years of faithfulness under his belt before he confirmed to Sarah his prior adultery. You were in the process of fruitfully working on a number of issues that came up during counseling, including communication, conflict resolution, God's good and wise purposes in allowing suffering in our lives, and repentance. Clark and Sarah were experiencing warmth in their relationship again. They were having sex again, praying together as a family, and exhibiting signs of genuine closeness in your times together. But Sarah was stuck in a particular area. She would commit to forgiving her husband, but every couple weeks she would explode. She'd begin to think about Clark's unfaithfulness and would become angry all over again. She would tell him it was over and throw him out of bed or out of the house. She would take the kids to friends or her parents. She would call divorce attorneys and threaten to take everything, including the kids, away from him for what he did. These exchanges were introducing obvious turmoil into their marriage. Clark was alternately sad and frustrated, and the same was true for Sarah. By the time Clark and Sarah would be back with you for their regular counseling times, these events had almost always blown over, and Sarah would be full of regret that they had happened. She admitted that she was sinning against her husband by not forgiving him and by attacking him. She saw the damage that she was doing to her family and yet would say, "When I start thinking about it, I can't stop. I dwell on it and get so angry and can't believe he would do that, and I just want to hurt him." She knew it was wrong, but did not know how repentance, true and lasting change, could be realized in this area of her life. She had a picture of repentance in her mind's eye, but did not know how to work out its details in her particular situation. How will you help Clark and Sarah with this problem?" So this is a case study. Again, I know this couple. They're friends of mine. Worked with them for a number of months, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about them since our counseling relationship ended, because this is a case study I've probably given a dozen times at Southern Seminary. It's one of those weekly case studies that I told you about, and we're going to spend some time talking about it here this morning. It is a common counseling situation in a number of ways. Adultery is one of those unfortunately common situations. We, of course, hate that that's true, but all of us have been impacted by adultery in one way or the other. All of us will be impacted by it in the future, and it is just one of those painful realities of life. I think adultery is one of the most significant complications in marriage counseling. When I'm talking with a married couple in counseling, and there is no adultery and no abuse, I automatically, there's been a few exceptions to this, but I automatically consider this a more typically garden variety and a predictably easier counseling situation. As soon as you add in abuse, as soon as you add in adultery, things get really complicated really quick. So adultery is a hard, painful, but common counseling reality. I've probably spent more time in ministry counseling couples in the aftermath of adultery than any other kind of counseling, probably combined. So this is very, very common. Another thing that makes it common is, in my experience, and I don't, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that would prove that this is true universally, but in my experience, for whatever that's worth, I have found that one of the most significant complications in counseling in the aftermath of adultery is the extension of forgiveness. And I would also say, and again, this is just my experience, I have found the process of helping men to extend forgiveness to be quicker than the process of helping women to extend forgiveness. So some of you are giving me some significant nods on that. So that helps me think that this isn't all me. I don't know what to do with all of that. I don't know what to make of it, except I do just warn people when I'm teaching marriage and family counseling. I'll even warn people in the right way when I'm beginning their marriage counseling, that you need to prepare that one significant hurdle in marriage counseling in the aftermath of a husband's adultery is you should anticipate, if it doesn't work out that way, fine, but you should anticipate that one of the long journeys you're going to be on is for this wife to really forgive her husband. I'm not talking about making the decision to stay. Sarah had done that. I'm not talking about trying, but I'm talking about really getting to the point where I'm on the other side of the struggle and I'm saying, hey, this is, there has been true restoration here. That's just a common problem in marriage counseling after adultery for a wife to struggle in a really significant way. And then a third way that this is common, and it's actually the reason I use this in a couple other case studies like it at Southern and here, because one of the most significant problems I see with folks who want to do counseling well. So I'm talking about people who they've signed up for sufficiency. They believe the Bible is about what counseling is about. They're not a jerk, you know. They're a nice person who loves people and wants to help. And so you're down with it. You're in favor of it. But one of the most significant, there's honestly about half a dozen really significant areas where counselors blow it once you buy the biblical counseling product. But one of the most significant ones is what we're going to spend some time drawing out together here this morning. And that is just the practical how-to. So one of the things that that I have annoyed my students at Southern with over the years is when I'm reading their case study reports, I have this P5, P to the fifth power. that I always write in the margins when there's a problem. And P to the fifth power stands for a really annoying phrase that I teach my students at the seminary, and it's purposely annoying. I made it annoying. Every word in the sentence is alliterated, so it gets in your head in an annoying way, and it won't let you go because people just kept blowing it. And so the thing I'm always saying, P5, is you have to push past platitudes to practical particulars. So isn't that annoying? It's just an annoying statement. But it's true. You have to. If you're going to be a good counselor, you have to push past platitudes to practical particulars. A platitude is a statement that sounds really good but means nothing. So let me give you some platitudes that Christians in general say and biblical counselors parrot that are profoundly unhelpful. You need to read the Bible more. Okay, thank you for that. That is doubtless true for every one of us. We all would be a little better off if we had a little more word in our soul. Saying to somebody who is troubled, you need to read the Bible more, is a platitudinous thing to say. You need to be more loving to your wife. Okay? That sounds great. Nobody's going to say that's not true. It doesn't mean anything. It's evacuated of meaning because it sounds good, but I don't know what that means. Here's a really good one. You need to just trust the Lord more. Oh, okay. Well, thank you for that. It's not wrong. We all need to trust the Lord more, just like we need more Bible and just like we need to love our wives. But it's this thing we say, it sounds good. And here's the thing. By the time you have a counselee who has any level of clue about what's going on, they already know those things are true. I already know I need more Bible in my life. I already know I need to love my wife more. I already know I need to trust Jesus more. The reason I came to you is because I'm not sure how to do that. I'm not sure what that looks like. And we fail as counselors by being platitudinous, by saying things that sound great at 40,000 feet, but when we get down on the street, we don't know how to get where we're going. And so the way you get beyond platitudes is practical particulars. Detailed and specific problems require detailed and specific change. So the reason I need more Bible in my life is because I'm not having my devotions, let's say. But when I don't do my devotions, there's all sorts of specific details that create that problem. I went to bed too late, so couldn't get out of bed in the morning. I scheduled too many things in the day, or I'm distracted by these other things. When I need to be more loving with my wife, I'm hollering at her when I come home. And it's because I haven't, for all sorts of practical reasons. I'm specifically frustrated about a specific thing she said to me in a text at work, and I've been chewing on it all day. I'm ready to come home and let her know just what I thought about it. Or dinner wasn't ready on time, or whatever. I didn't spend time in the car praying and asking God for grace to come home and do what I'm really supposed to do. Whatever it is. Counseling success happens when we understand that it's detailed and specific change that is the antidote to detailed and specific problems. People sin in detailed and specific ways with rich detail. And we will only help them change when we give them rich detail about the good things that they need to do or the bad things they need to quit. One of the most significant platitudes that Christians engage in when we're doing biblical counseling is you have to forgive him. You have to forgive him. Now, here's the thing. That's true. This is not a time to talk about the requirement of forgiveness. Let's just assume that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter say you have to forgive. If nothing else, when your husband is sitting there going, baby, I am sorry. I'm sorry. I, I, I hate that I did it. I know I came this close to ruining our marriage. I'm telling you, I'm desperate. I'm telling you, this guy, Clark, was desperate. I mean, he realized he blew it. He was a Christian. He realized he had blown it big time. And when he thought about those three situations with Samantha, I mean, he would shudder. And if I told him, you know, the way you're going to make all this right is if you will get down on your hands and knees and lick the carpet from here to the door, he'd have done it. I mean, he would have done anything he was asked to do. He was on his knees regularly in my office in front of his wife begging for forgiveness. So you got a husband who we got a three-year gap between the transgression and where we are. He's desperate to be different. And I think we'd all say, hey, Jesus says you've got to forgive this man. If you don't agree with that, then you can talk about it when Stuart comes back. But let's just assume we're talking about forgiveness here. And she knew she was supposed to forgive him. But here's how counseling failure will happen with Sarah, is if you just keep saying you have to forgive your husband. Because she already knows it. She wants to do it. And the reason she's sitting in front of you, the reason she's sitting in front of me, is because she just doesn't know how. And so we will be good biblical counselors when we know how to get into the details of this. And so what I want to do is talk with you about how to get into the details on this as one example. There's other areas where you need to get into the details. I don't know how to stop looking at porn. You got to quit looking at porn, man. Yes, I know that. Thank you. Your job now is to tell me how to do that. So can you help? So we got to get out of the clouds and on the street, and that's what we're talking about. What would be great is if there was a massive whiteboard. So that's how I'm used to doing this. But so I'll try to do it visually in another way. So let's look at a few texts. We're going to start again. I'm just assuming. We know it. So I'm not even. If you pay attention to the details of the study, Sarah is not asking you to persuade her that she must forgive. You remember? She's already bought that. She bought the forgiveness product. What she's doing is saying, I know I am supposed to forgive him. And I know I am not doing that. I got this picture of what it looked like, but then what happens is I start thinking about the two of them. And he starts putting the moves on me. After those girls go to bed at night, and I'm going, is that the way he touched her, my best friend? Is that what he did? And she goes off on that, and she is off and running. To even just give you a few more specific examples. She had a commute for her work that was about an hour and a 15-minute commute. And she'd start thinking about going home. In the car on the way home, she started thinking about going home. She started thinking about, he's going to come in. We're going to have this evening together as a family. And he's going to start like playing with the kids and helping me in the kitchen. And I'm going to be thinking, oh, how could that jerk do that? How could he do that with her? And she would have an hour and 15-minute drive of that. And one night, she got home. She's slinging stuff on the stove to start getting things ready. And he walked in. Hey, babe, how you doing? And she beat his brains in with a frying pan. I mean, after stewing on this for 2 hours, when she saw his face, and he had burns and stitches in his forehead when they came to my office the next week. I mean, so that's the result of like 2 hours of how could he do this? And he got a frying pan in his skull. So this was, I mean, when she said, I want to hurt him, she wasn't being funny. She wasn't being figurative. Like, he had to go to the emergency room, and the girls are going. So this was bad. And she's going, I mean, listen, I'm telling you, after that, I mean, this woman, she's a puddle in the floor. I'm so sorry. I mean, she doesn't want to do it, but my goodness, how do I stop? So, if we tell her, well, you just have to forgive him, you just blew it. Because you just repeated what she knows. You're being platitudinous and a failure. So how do we push past platitudes to practical particulars? Well, So let's think about this. I will say this about forgiveness. People talk about the various promises of forgiveness. Some people say there's three. Some people say there's four. But if we buy the argument, which I do, that forgiveness is a promise I'm making. When I say I forgive you, I'm making you a promise. And the way I remember it, I remember a threefold promise. You can do whatever you need to do. But I remember when I say I forgive you, I'm promising that I won't bring it up to myself to dwell on it. I'm not going to start saying, how could that jerk do that to me? How could he do that in the lake house when I was upstairs asleep? I'm not. So once I do that, I'm breaking my promise to not bring it up to myself. I'm not going to bring it up to you to hurt you with it. So I'm not going to go, you pig. Samantha, really? You left work in the middle of the day to commit adultery with her? Really? And we had a sick kid? Really? So when I do that, I'm breaking my promise to you, and I didn't forgive you. And then I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to get with the ladies in my Bible study and be like, I just can't take it anymore. He's such a jerk. I can't believe he did. Well, hang on. You said you'd forgive him, and now you're violating your word. What we need to know about that is that the way to win in the other two, the second two, is to win in the first one. If you can win the fight about bringing it up to yourself, then you won't have to worry about bringing it up to him or bringing it up to other people. And so what we want to do is to help with that first one if we're really going to help her forgive. And I want you to look at a few texts of Scripture. These won't be new to you, but they are texts that are crucial if we're going to get into the practical particulars of help. Romans chapter 12, first two verses. You know this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now remember that, and flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember that, and one more. Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, there are a number of things about those texts that they all share in common. Here's one thing that they all share in common. They all share in common the location of where they appear in the specific epistle that Paul is writing. they all happen at a key transitional moment in the epistle. So in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has spent the first 11 chapters unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's explaining what it is and how it works and how to make sense of it. He's doing the same thing in Ephesians 1 through 3. In Ephesians 1 through 3, explication of the gospel. Same thing in Colossians 1 through 2. In each of those gospels, he spends varying amounts of time, 11 chapters in Romans, 3 in Ephesians, and 2 in Colossians. But he spends time communicating with his writers about what is the essence, the nature of the gospel. And then he flips, and he gets into a discussion of ethical implications of the gospel. In light of who Jesus is and what he has done, here is how you need to live. He begins that explanation in Romans chapter 12. He begins that explanation in Ephesians chapter 4. And he begins that explanation in Colossians chapter 3. And so what you have in the text we looked at in Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and in Colossians chapter 3 is the very beginning of the apostle's argument of how everything I just taught you about Jesus starts to make a difference in your life. Now that's really significant because what he says, there's one thing that was in common in the language that we read in each one of the three, and what it was is, in the language of Romans chapter 12, is transformed by the renewal of your mind. In Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and in Colossians chapter 3, he thinks that a key piece of moving from an understanding of the gospel to living out the gospel is how you are thinking. Now, this is really important because remember I said that in the battle of forgiveness, if you can win in I'm not going to bring it up to myself, then you will win consequently by not bringing it up to the other person and not bringing it up to anybody else. And so what we need to do is we've got an old thought that needs to be renewed. In the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So if you want the language of Romans 12, you've got an old thought that needs to be renewed. If you want the language of 2 Corinthians, you've got a wild thought that needs to be taken captive. So what we want to do in a person with Sarah, and we're taking her details, this could branch out into a lot of other details, but what we want to do in counseling with her, and the way I explain this is I want to say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We are going to take this frame by frame. All right, so I don't want to say, well, I just got angry with him, and next thing you know, I was hitting him with a frying pan. No. We're going frame by frame here. And this is true for people who are looking at porn. This is people who want to make themselves throw up after they eat. Whatever, people want to describe the situation too quickly. And remember, detailed and specific change is what is required. So we got to get into the details and into the specifics. So we would want to say to Sarah, we need to help you, by God's grace, renew your mind. And so what I need to know is, what are you thinking? What's going on in there? And I'll write this on the board. And I can't remember exactly what Sarah said, but we said something like, "I screamed at my husband and hit him in the head with a frying pan because I was furious after hours of thinking about the adultery that he committed." Now, all I'm telling you is if you're going to do this, and you should do it, you have to be very careful. There's always going to be a because in there. So you're describing what happened before the because, and you're describing why it happened after the because. And when we're talking about Sarah or anybody else, you have to be careful because they are tempted to put after the because a blame-shifting reason. So she'll be tempted to say, I yelled at my husband and hit him with a frying pan because he committed adultery. But that's not why she did it, you see. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, the soul who sins shall die. I sin. In fact, Ezekiel in the larger context is saying, look, did you grow up with a dad who was a sinner? Okay, if you sin, you can't blame it on your dad. It's not your daddy's fault. Because the soul who sins shall die. What God is saying is that I am responsible for my sin and you can't be responsible for my sin. You can tempt me. You can make my life hard. But you cannot get into my soul and make me sin. And so the only person who made Sarah whack her husband over the head with a frying pan is Sarah. Clark has his sin. Nobody made him hop in the bed with Samantha three times either except him. But that's not where we are. Where we are is, so you just have to listen. When you do this and when you listen to other people do it, if after the because there is responsibility placed outside of the person who did the first thing, then you don't have an accurate thought. You're not telling the truth about the old thought. So the truth is, I yelled at my husband, hit him in the head because I got thinking about his adultery for hours and got angry. So that's her responsibility. Now what we want to do is we want to take that old, wild thought and we want to renew it or take it captive. So we would say, so this is where I'm going to another part on the whiteboard or on the piece of paper that I'm going to send home with her. This is actually a really good idea to do this on a piece of paper for reasons that I'm going to explain in a minute. But so I'm like on the whiteboard or on a piece of paper on the coffee table between us. I'm going to say, okay, let's write out what the new thought is. And the new thought, now here's the thing, there's all sorts of counseling that's gone on with me and Clark and Sarah, and there's all sorts of training you've received about this. So I'm skipping over a lot of things here and just kind of dipping in. But my renewed captive thoughts with counselees always begin the same way. Because of who God has made me to be in Christ, I will strive by the power of the Holy Spirit too. So that's mouthy. It's really wordy. It's self-consciously Trinitarian. But I'm trying to take this opportunity to teach here. All right? So because of who God has made me to be in Christ. So this is really important. Because I came over here and hit you in the head and didn't forgive you all on my own. It didn't require any grace. I wasn't thinking about Jesus. I wasn't thinking about all the times he's been patient with me. I wasn't thinking about all the times he's forgiven me. Just on my own, thinking about you, my jerk husband, I hit you in the head all on my own. And so what we've got to do is inject Jesus into the thought. Jesus wasn't anywhere as far as the eye could see in what I was thinking before I hit you. So we've got to get Jesus back in there. So I'm not just being like professorial. So because of who God has made me to be in Christ, I will strive. Strive is important because this is not perfectionistic change. In fact, you know what? As we started making progress with Clark and Sarah on this issue, there were times when they would come back and Sarah had gotten angry that week, but she didn't get angry every day. And that's progress. And we can say both. We can say, that is so great that you didn't hit your husband this week. Really, that's good. And it is so great that there were times when you saw yourself getting on the ramp of anger and you went, no, I'm not doing that. That is a win. And we're thankful. And we can also say, hey, but you're not allowed ever to be. It's always a sin to fail to forgive. It's always a sin to hit your husband. What in the world? You can't do that. So we can say both. We can be encouraging and we can tell the truth about, hey, don't do this anymore. So I want to strive. This is not perfectionistic change. In fact, when Sarah comes back one week and she loses her temper again, I'm not shocked by that. I got a category because I look in the mirror and I've been reading the Bible. And I know that we don't always immediately get catapulted into perfection. So we're striving. And that's really important. I want to talk about that. I want to put that in the thought because I want to set her up. I'm not saying now, go home and hit him once. That's the goal. Hit him once this week. That's not the goal. The goal is don't do it. But I just want to build in, hey, Sarah, this is why we said we're striving. You're not perfect, and I'm not either. So we're striving here. So that's built in to the cake. Because who God has made me to be in Christ, I will strive by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I need the Spirit of Christ to show up in my life and give me real present power to do what he wants me to do. And if I don't have it, I won't do it. God, if you won't do this, then I can't do this. So I've got to have moment by moment dependence on the Spirit of Christ to get me doing what Christ wants me to do. He wrote it in the Bible, and he's got to empower me to do it, or I'm sunk. So, because of who God has made me to be in Christ, I will strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to love my husband and forgive him as I've been forgiven. I think that was something like our renewed thought. I will strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to love my husband and forgive him as I have been forgiven. Do you hear that? How are you going to hit somebody over the head with a frying pan when you're trying to love them and you're thinking about all the sin that you've been forgiven, all the years of your living, which is another way to say all the years of your sinning. God has been overlooking all the offenses you've committed against him, and he's never hit you over the head with a frying pan. He's just been withholding judgment. He's been giving care. How are you going to realize you're breathing in an atmosphere of forgiveness and then physically assault somebody? You've been forgiven. How are you going to withhold forgiveness? All right. So that's the renewed thought, but there's a lot more we need to do. We haven't yet pushed past platitudes to practical particulars. We're just nailing down where we're going to aim our weapons. So we've got a renewed thought. Here's this old thought. Now, what we need to do is we need to first respond to that with right praying. We want to pray the right way. So we've got this written down. And Sarah can see, yep, here's the horrible thing I did that was totally devoid of love of God and totally devoid of love of neighbor. And here is this biblically informed thought that I have not done, and I'm in trouble. And so the first thing I need to do is pray to God and ask for help. God, would you forgive me for thinking such terrible things? For thinking about the sin my husband committed, for which I promised to forgive him and for which he has been working for years to try to restore our relationship and our kids and our marriage and friendships in the community and all this kind of thing. Please forgive me for that. Forgive me for not loving him and not being forgiving. And would you give me your grace to do it? So we just need to have an encounter with the Lord where we ask for forgiveness for the bad things and ask for help for the good things. Then there is the right doing. There's the practical things that are going to flow out of that renewed captive thought and that prayer depending on grace. And this, we ought to be able to come up with a long list of really practical things to help her do better than she had done. So here's what we're going to do. For the next few minutes, I just want to hear from you your practical suggestions. So you're the counselor. I am Sarah, and what I want you to do is, okay, here, now we've got right thinking, we've got right praying. We're doing that, by the way, right now. We're going to pray right now. We've got this out here. Let's pray right now. And now we're going to flip the sheet over, and we're going to write out a list of things that you're going to do by grace that's going to look really different than a frying pan. So counsel me, your sister Michelle, which seems weird saying that in 2018 because things are possible now that have never been possible before, but I didn't mean to do that. I'm just saying, help me. Help me push past platitudes to practical particulars. Yes, sir.
Every day, try to think about something you appreciate.
Okay, that is perfect. I'll tell you. I'm just building it up for a second. I want you to get really excited because this is a good thing. And actually, I think this is the first time I've ever talked about Clark and Sarah, and that has come first. But this has to come early, okay? So in the counseling world, we call this the principle of replacement. And so what he said is, think every day about good things about your husband. Yes. Yes, 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 yes. You have to do this. And here's the thing. We want to push past platitudes to practical particulars. And so we don't want to just say, think about good things. So I'm saying, here's what I want you to do. Right now, I want you to tell me 5 awesome things about your husband. Tell me what they are. Well, he's a really great dad. Well, he's a really great provider. He's working really, really hard to restore our marriage. He's a good-looking man. Whatever it is, you know, whatever the 5 things are, I think some of those were actually on the list. Here's the thing. I have a list like that for Lauren, my wife, Lauren. I have a list like that for Lauren right now, and nobody's even committed adultery. It's just that we do things that get on each other's nerves. And when I say we, I'm talking about all of us. I mean, I'm not just talking about my marriage. It's like, I wonder why they do things that annoy each other in the Lambert home. You do things that annoy each other in your marriage too, all right? And so when she does one of those things, and it's not like a sinful thing, and I'm just like, then I'm going to, all right, my wife is the best cook I've ever, ever encountered. My wife is the most loyal woman I've ever known. I could fly to Vegas on my way home on Sunday, gamble all of our money away, go home and say, honey, I just lost all of our money. And she would be really upset about that. And we would need loads of counseling. But if, like, the next week at church, if after I preached, which I probably wouldn't be doing if I gambled all our money away, but if after I preached, if somebody said, you know, I don't think your husband is a very good preacher, my wife would say something like, what do you know about good preaching? You don't know anything about that. Because she just is, Lauren circles the wagons, and I'm in the circle of trust, and I honestly can't imagine what I could do to get out of it. She is the most loyal and supportive person I've ever, ever known. Well, here's the thing. I want to go home right now, you know, just thinking about her. And I'm only at the second one. I got a list of 5. Some of them I can't even talk to you about. One of them is connected to a George Strait song called Carried Away. Anybody know any George Strait? I've lost you now. All right. I'm going to come back to California and realize that growing up in eastern Kentucky, my cultural connections are going to be different from yours. Whatever. If you want to YouTube George Strait singing Carried Away, and I'll tell you about a date I had with Lauren one night at another point, but I'm going to come in off the ledge on that. Help them right out. Don't let them leave the living room or the office or wherever you're meeting until you say, I want to know what those things are. And you need to wake up in the morning and you need to pray, Lord, remind me that Clark is a great provider. Remind me of how hard he's been working. And then you get as practical as you need to be. If she needs to write those 5 things out on a card that she puts in her purse, and when she's getting ticked, okay, don't just depend on your memory. You open up your purse and you pull out the piece of paper and you look at it. Like, yes. So think good things. That's one awesome suggestion. What's another one? Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. That's right. That's good. So I think I understood what you said. Just I'll repeat it, be sure I got it. You were saying it's not just about what we're thinking, it's about how we're praying. So making this a specific matter of prayer to the Lord on a regular, daily, maybe even hourly basis as we're struggling with this. Did I get that right? Yes. Yeah. So when you're making investments in prayer, you see the fruit more readily. Yeah, good. Okay. What else? Yes. Yeah.
To be able to face that situation knowing that there's going to be a temptation.
That's wonderful. That's a great suggestion. I can't imagine that you would not do it. It's seriously, it's just one of the things that has to be on everybody's list. And again, I know. I'm just trying to build it up. I'm trying to get you guys. This is like Elvis coming on stage, okay? I want fever pitch, and then the curtain's going to go up, and then, you know, and this is 60s Elvis, not later Elvis. So here is the great suggestion, and you just have to do it, is how are we going to redeem the commute home? She cannot stew in her juices for an hour and 15 minutes and then go home and get out a frying pan and start cooking and think about it for another 45 minutes. I mean, this, we have to get a hold of that hour and 15 minutes. So tell me what you're going to have her do for an hour and 15 minutes on the road, driving back home from the Capitol building. Yeah.
Load up stuff on your iPod or your phone and listen to sermons or maybe counseling sessions or, you know, good music.
There you go.
Music.
Yep. So, yeah, don't listen to your own head. Listen to great sermons. So he was saying, phones and all that. And back in the day, I gave her a boatload of CDs. So we don't even do that anymore. It seems funny because that seemed so fresh at the time. But we don't even do CDs anymore. But at the time, she had a stack of them, and there were sermons about forgiveness, and there were sermons about love, and there were sermons about being humble by thinking about your sin. And I'm telling you what, you spend your hour and 15 doing that, and it's going to be really different when you come home and start making dinner. Music, songs that just stir your soul about Jesus and the good news of grace. So redeeming that 15 minutes. And again, don't just say, spend the hour and 15 minutes differently. Now we've got another list. Okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go and you need to download this sermon by whoever and that sermon by whoever and whatever. So yeah, here, get this music. So help them. She doesn't know how to do it. If she knew how to do it, she would have already done it and you wouldn't have a role. So this is not about baby steps. This is about just doing the work. All right, what else? Yes.
It's an awesome thought. She's thinking about her husband. She should speak them.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. So that's really, really important and can be really, really hard. And I can't wait to tell you what it is. Not just, so we got our sister back here saying, don't just think it, pray it. And our sister down here is saying, don't just think it, speak it. So this is in a whole, in fact, I'll go ahead and introduce this. How are we going to not just not hit my husband with a pan, but how am I going to proactively show love and care? And so one of the things is I need to say, and I'm just telling you, if you don't know how hard this is, then you've never struggled with sin and you've never helped anybody who has. But to look at somebody and say, to look at your husband who committed adultery, and there's part of you that kind of enjoys holding this over his head, to say, I'm so thankful for the man that you are. I'm so thankful that you could have walked out and left and you didn't. I love the husband you are. I love the provider you are. And I am thankful we are married. To say that from a heart that means it is a significant evidence of grace in someone's life. And I tell you, the first time this lady did it, I knew it because I got a call from Clark and he was sobbing so hard he couldn't even speak. He just couldn't. I mean, it had been years since they exchanged those kinds of words. So, yeah, don't just think it, pray it. Don't just think it, speak it. Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's right. What are five things I can do? So not just talking, but what are five things I can do, or four things or six things or whatever that I can do to show care to Clark? Here's the thing. If you're married, just do that anyway. All right, don't wait for somebody to commit adultery to figure this out. I have a goal that every day I want everybody in my family to hear me say, I love you. I'm glad you are my wife. I'm glad you're my son. I'm glad you're my daughter. I'm glad you're my other son. I want everybody to hear me say I love them, and I want them to see me, other son. I have two sons. That sounded a little weird. Two sons and a girl. I want them to hear me say it, and I want them to see me do it. So my goal is nobody remembers a day when Dad didn't say he loved us and didn't show us he loved us. And for Lauren, I'm trying to do three things every day to show love. It's not like, I'm not trying to have this be a mechanical issue, like you must have a number attached to it. But I sort of do, you know. I don't want to just assume I'm going to sit there and be loving. I want to like actually have a goal to achieve it. And it doesn't have to be big. You know, I figured out if I make the bed in the morning in a way, it takes me to pass the Lauren test on the bed. It takes me 2 minutes. Now think about that, two measly minutes. So I'm walking out of the bathroom, trying to straighten up my tie, running late for a meeting. And I look, man, Lauren, it would mean so much to her if I made that bed, but I'm running late. I got to go, I don't have time. You know what? Almost every day I have 2 minutes. Almost every day. So I could spend 2 minutes, and Lauren's going to come upstairs after making breakfast for all these kids and doing all this stuff, and she's going to see the beds, and it's just going to mean so much to her. Lauren, early on, I would bring her flowers. She was like, don't bring me flowers. But if I bring her a dollar diet from McDonald's, she's in a great mood. Now, if you don't like dollar diets from McDonald's, okay. And if, you know, don't even think about what the straw is made out of. Just this is me and my marriage, and it just means a lot when I walk in with a dollar diet, and she's thankful. And so it's a buck, and it took me a three minute detour on the way home. So just do that anyway. But yes, absolutely, you want to help. You want to help them do it. What else? We've got 2 minutes left. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and so that's even just reframing what the relationship looks like. Like instead of like, oh, here's my loser husband who didn't do what he was supposed to do. We're in this together. Part and parcel of that is, you know, I've been forgiven a whole big bunch. And so why don't we write down some of the things you've needed forgiveness for in the aftermath of all of this? And again, once you're stockpiling, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm married to a sinner saved by grace. When somebody comes home, you got a better shot of that knot, including a frying pan and an angry outburst. Did you have something in the back? Oh, no. It's just time to quit. Okay. So, well, listen, honestly, we could keep going, but the point is the exercise is, do you see how different that is than, honey, you got to forgive your husband? There is a lot of work that we have to do to push past that platitude. There's nothing wrong with saying it. It just, you got 3 hours of counseling after you say it. And if you say, forgive the boy, and you think you're done, well, it just means we're not any good at it. We're not any good at the work. And so to get good means I say it, and now I know we got a lot of work to do to fill in the gaps. God bless you.